John chapter 6, beginning in verse 22. John 6, beginning in verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boats with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Verse 28. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them the bread from heaven to eat." Verse 32, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come to you and look into your word, and we are continuing this story, this amazing story, this historical event where our Lord on that hillside fed who knows how many thousands of people. Your word tells us 5,000 men, but we know the other gospel accounts lets us know there are women and children there as well. But thousands of people fed from just a few pieces of bread and some fish. And you demonstrated, Jesus, on that day that you were the Messiah. You're the one likened unto Moses that would feed your people with true food. And as we continued looking into your word and seeing how you sent the disciples to cross the sea, and you sent them into the dark, into the storm, and you revealed yourself to those particular disciples in such an amazing way as you walked upon the sea. We even learned from another gospel account that you called Peter to come and join you on the waters, and he was able to overcome the sea as his eyes were fixed upon you. But as he sank, when he saw the storm around him, the temporary storm, he called out, "Lord, save me," and immediately you did. And immediately they came to safety on the shore. So as we continue to look into this story, we're amazed that such people who witnessed this miraculous feeding, who did not get to see the I am on the waters, were questioning you and doubting you and still missing it. Lord, today as we look into your word, we thank you that your spirit is within us. For all who are yours, your spirit is our one who leads us and guides us into truth. So open up our hearts to believe. Open up our eyes to see. And help us. Help us to see what may be within us. These preconceived ideas, these presuppositions that we may even have that will keep us from seeing who you truly are. We pray that you would wash our minds of the things that are untrue, and that you would establish us firmly upon Jesus Christ, that our faith may not be in ourselves and our own ability or in anything else, but our faith be firmly set upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need you. We pray that you teach us today, not just for us to gain knowledge, but Lord, that we may live lives worthy unto you, that we may leave here today as not hearers only, but doers of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure many of you that have traveled here recently, you've passed through some cities and you've been in those intersections. We've all been there. So I want to kind of give you a mental picture. I want you to see this scene. You're at this intersection. At every corner of that intersection, it's a very strategic location. You have somebody standing there or sitting there, and they're holding a sign. They're holding a sign, and think what you've seen on those signs. Those little cardboard signs, sharpied on that sign, you'll see veteran, disabled, recently lost my job, can't feed my wife and family. Every now and then you'll see one that's will kind of just shock you a little bit. Why lie? I need a beer. You ever see that one? You'll see lots of signs. Yeah, I've seen that one. You'll see lots of signs. And those who are panhandling looking for some help, well, I want you to kind of see yourself as looking over that drama. When you're looking over that drama, see what's going on. You have people who are desperate, who are in an unfortunate situation. You got people that may be charlatans. They may be deceivers. They may be genuine. You got people driving by that are completely indifferent. You got some driving by that are compassionate yet fearful. You got some that are compassionate and they stop and they give. And then you got some that will see that sign that says, I'll work for food. And they'll go and get them a hamburger and go give them a hamburger or something like that. But so you see that scene. Are you with me? Can you see it? You've been there. So you know all the types of people, all the things that are happening in that scene. Again, there are some genuine, there are some are not. There are some indifferent, there are some compassionate. But you can break it down to two types of people in that whole scene. There are people who are lost. There are people who are saved. There are people who are focused on the temporary only, can only see the material and the temporary right before them. And there are those who look beyond that and see the eternal. And we can do that. We can break that down in this life, right? There are really only two types of people. There are those who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that by God's grace have an eternal mindset. And then there are those who are unredeemed, who are lost in their sins and transgressions, and all they can see is the momentary, is the immediate. So when we look at this passage today, we will see people who are looking for the Messiah, but because of their disbelief, all they could see was the temporary. All they could see was the immediate. They couldn't see beyond to see the eternal. They are blinded by disbelief, so they were not able, again, to see the eternal truth. The title this morning is Work for Food. I would do that. I love food. And when I was in college, I worked for a couple who had a Christmas tree and daylily farm. And she made a farm-cooked meal every day for lunch. They called it lunch, but I mean, they called it dinner. Right, that's what it is in the South, right? Lunch is dinner. And it truly was a dinner. I mean, it had all, her meals were fantastic. And I was in college, of course, apart from that meal, I ate ramen noodles and anything that came out of a bent can store, anything that I could survive on. So when I ate that meal, it was tremendous. And her name is Betty. And I remember saying to Miss Betty one day, I said, Miss Betty, I said, I hope you know that I would literally work just for this food. I just work for this food. But the title this morning again is Work for Food, but not for that immediate food, not for the food that perishes. But there is a work that we must be doing for food that endures forever. Because that food may be good for a moment, but after you are momentarily satisfied, guess what? You're hungry again. And just think beyond physical food. Think about all the other things that we strive for, that we think about to bring us satisfaction. And how long are we really satisfied? We're not far removed from Christmas morning. We all can think about it. We've experienced it ourselves, and we see it in children today. Oh, they love those toys for that morning. Next day, the day after that, the next week, where's that toy? If it's not already broken and in the trash, well, it's forgotten and they're moved on to something else. See, we're not so easily satisfied, are we? We are always looking for the next thing to bring us satisfaction. If it's temporal, if it's material, if it's earthly, it will never bring us satisfaction. Satisfaction only comes one way. It only comes through one person, and his name is Jesus Christ. So there is something tragic in this whole story, and there's something glorious in this story. What's tragic is we have a multitude of people who are missing the point. Here they have before them the very bread of heaven, the one whom God has given to supply their eternal need, and yet they miss him. They're looking for a momentary solution. They're looking for something in the immediate when they're really looking at the eternal Son of God, and they're missing him. So when we look at this passage here in 22 through 40, we'll see Jesus investigated. Verse 25 through 34, Jesus interrogated. Verse 35 through 40, we have Jesus interpreted. So let's look at Jesus investigated first in verses 22. 22 through 24. I said 22 through 40. That was incorrect. So verse 22 says, on the next day, the crowd that remained, this next day, after Jesus miraculously fed these thousands of people, all right? Remember at the end of that day, Jesus, he went back to dismiss the crowds, and he told the disciples, go down to the sea, cross the sea, go to the other side. So here they were on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Here John mentions in his day and time, it was known then as Tiberias. Go across the sea. He sent them in the dark in the middle of a storm. And we know what happened there. He revealed himself to his disciples. But on that day, he fed these people, revealing to them that he was the prophet likened unto Moses. He is the Messiah. But the next day, when the crowd, they remained on that side of the sea, they saw that there had only been one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples. So they witnessed this. They witnessed Jesus saying, go, disciples, get in the boat, go to the other side. And remember, Jesus went up to get alone. We know the story that after he fed these people, this fighting force of 5,000 men that could have easily made Jesus king and began a revolt against the Romans, Jesus dismissed the crowd and he withdrew alone to be with the Father. So they saw that. They saw that the boat was only filled with the disciples. There was only one boat and Jesus was not in it. So they come to a conclusion here. And later on it says, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Verse 23, other boats from Tiberias. So from the same side of the sea, they come to the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So now they have some transportation. Verse 24, so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there nor his disciples. So they're looking, aren't they? They're looking. The disciples didn't come back and Jesus still isn't here. They themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So the crowd now has a source of transportation rather than walking around the lake. They get in the boats and they cross looking for Jesus. So they're investigating. They're seeking Jesus. And as we continue to look at this story, we'll understand that, yes, they were seeking Jesus, but they were not seeking Jesus. They were seeking their own Jesus, their own idea of Jesus, their own presupposition of who the Messiah was to be. That's who they were seeking. They were seeking someone who's going to give them something. And we're not going to get into it today. Lord willing, we'll get into it next week. But there's some hard sayings that Christ gives to these seekers of Jesus. What were they really seeking? Were they seeking to lay their lives down in humble obedience to Christ? Or were they seeking to receive something from whom they perceived to be the Christ? So they investigated. They investigated and saw that Jesus was not there. So they then they began seeking. We'll talk some in a moment about truly who the seeker is. Men don't seek after God. I quoted that in my prayer, that Psalm 14 says that there's no one who seeks after God, not even one. See, mankind does not seek him. So there's really no such thing as a seeker as when it comes to our nature. We don't seek after God. We seek after our own. We seek after ourselves But God seeks us. He's the seeker. And we see this in this passage as Jesus sought his disciples on that sea. But so they investigated and Jesus wasn't there. Verse 25 through 44, we have Jesus interrogated. This crowd who seeks Jesus now is asking questions of Jesus. And so in these verses, 25 through 34, you have three questions that the crowd, these people, present to Jesus. Look in verse 25. It says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? It's kind of an interesting question, isn't it? They finally find him. They get there. And their first question is, what did you get here? What does that tell you? Can you kind of read between the lines a little bit? What does it tell you? What were they? They're a little bit mesmerized, right? Because the passage lets us know that they saw the disciples getting into the boat and going to the other side of the sea, and they saw that Jesus wasn't with them. So they go looking for Jesus, and they see him there, and they're shocked. They're surprised. When did you get here? How did that happen? Probably the better question, and maybe it was actually anticipated with this question. I don't know, but the better question would be, how did you get here, right? And what I would imagine, I like to kind of look at a narrative and have some color in it. I would imagine that maybe some representative from the crowd looks at Jesus and said, when did you get here? And maybe he'd say, how did you get here? And I could see one of the disciples leaning back and say, you wouldn't believe it if he told you. Because how'd you get here? Well, Jesus said, well, you know, the way I got here was I just decided to walk. You know, I took the short route. I took the shortcut across the sea, and I just decided to walk. And what would the crowd say? Yeah, right. Right. So they didn't get the true answer because it wasn't coming from faith. But the question was, how did you get here? When did you get here? That doesn't make sense because you couldn't have gotten here any other way. You're just a man. You're just a man. How could you have come to this part of the sea and beat us here? We saw that you didn't get into the boat. Just your disciples got in the boat. And evidently, they had a really hard time. How did you get here? Or when did you arrive? See, that question is one that's kind of mesmerizing because they have a presupposition. They have an idea that really he is limited. They don't see him for who he is. They have a limited understanding of the Messiah at this moment. And why do we know this? Because previously, what does it say? They tried to make him king. Jesus perceived that they were going to forcibly make him king. They wanted an earthly king in that moment to deliver them from their oppressors, not understanding that he is God in the flesh who came not to meet their momentary needs, but to meet their true need, their eternal need, to give them freedom from their sin so that they can have true fellowship with God. So they asked that first question, Rabbi, where did you come from? And Jesus, remember in his conversation with Nicodemus, when Nicodemus in chapter 3 approached him at night and Nicodemus just throws out this great compliment to Jesus. He calls him the great teacher and he tries to flatter Jesus, and Jesus doesn't go there at all. He knows Nicodemus's heart and he goes straight to the point. He doesn't even allow Nicodemus to go where he wants to in conversation. And he immediately says, oh, by the way, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God. So he just completely threw Nicodemus off. And here we have, he doesn't answer the question. He doesn't answer the question. He gets straight to the point and lets them see their true need. So look in 26. Jesus answered them. I walked across the sea. He doesn't say that, does he? Verse 26, it says, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me, not because you saw signs, because you ate your fill of the loaves. He gets right to the point, directly to the point. You're not seeking me because of who I am. You're not really wanting to see who I really am. You just want your bellies filled. You just want the stuff. You just want what I can do for you. Do you really want me? We'll get to his hard sayings. I'm trying my best not to do that now. But here we have this question that's thrown back at them. That's the point is basically saying, do you really want me? This is what you want. You just want your bellies filled. You just want the benefits. You don't want the lordship. You don't want the surrender. All right, so we have Jesus interrogated. That's the first question. All right, verse 27. Jesus says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. Set his seal means approval. He has his approval from God, God the Father. God's seal is upon him. God's stamp of approval is on Jesus. There are many false Christs, especially after Jesus died and rose from those next 30 years or more. There was false Christ after false Christ after false Christ. None of those had God's stamp of approval. There's only one Savior of mankind. There's only one way to God. Yes, that sounds exclusive, because it is. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. There is no other avenue of grace than Jesus Christ. See, God has set his seal on Jesus. Not on any program, not on any work, not on any religious system. God's stamp of approval is on Jesus. So Jesus, in his grace and his mercy, is giving them some instruction. He knows their hearts. He knows they're just looking for this temporary, immediate, and he takes them straight to the reality. And then he says that he is from the Father and God has set his seal on him. So don't work. Stop preoccupying yourself with these silly, temporary things and look to your true need. Your need is to know God. Your need is for your sins to be forgiven. Your need is to be nourished with the true bread of life and not on the food that perishes. So verse 28, we get the second question. Here they are, they're interrogating the king, the one they wanted to make king. Now they're putting him to the test. Verse 28, they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Do you know how you can be guaranteed to get the wrong answer? By asking the wrong question. If you ask the wrong question, you're always going to get the wrong answer. If you have a presupposition that is wrong, you're not going to arrive at a conclusion that is wrong. Correct? Isn't that just logical? Here we have this crowd. They're asking the wrong question. Kind of like this question you heard before. If God is all powerful, can he create a stone that's too heavy for him to lift? Just think on that for a while, right? Okay, he's all powerful. Can he create a stone that's too... You can't arrive at a conclusion there because it's a wrong question. It's a question where the finite is trying to understand the infinite. So you're never going to get the answer to that question because it's coming from a wrong perspective to begin with. And here we have this crowd. They are asking not from faith. They're asking with a temporary earthly mindset. And they are not going to come to the right conclusion because they already have the understanding or the presupposition that they must work the works of God in order to gain God. What must we do to be doing the works of God? So in one way, this is an incorrect question. But with Christ, it's a very good question. And we'll go further with that in a moment. So they ask, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And then Jesus, in his mercy, he answers this one. Jesus answered them, says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Okay, he's speaking to people who know the law very well. These people know the law. They know that if I do this and do this and do this, then I'm going to achieve, and this is what's going to grant me oneness with God. Remember, the law was not sent to redeem people. It was to show people that they were in need of a redeemer. The law was to expose sin. And even before, when you read the Romans, you understand this, even before Abraham, the law already existed. God is a law unto himself. He is holy, holy, holy. Man is not. And the law was given to show man that you're not. That you're not holy and you're in need of a Savior. But see, they have this legalistic, works-based mindset. What must we do to be doing the works of God? And so with a play on words, Jesus says, you want to do the works of God? Believe. It means acknowledge. It means acknowledge. It's similar to that stamp of approval. Jesus is the one whom God has placed his seal. God has set his seal upon Christ. This is my son. And similarly, Jesus said, you want to do the work of God? Set your seal on me. Believe, acknowledge that I am. That I am. Ego I me. I am. That is John's, all throughout this gospel, this is his favorite acclamation of Christ, self-pronunciation of who he is. He is the I am. And Jesus basically says here that you must, if you will do the work, believe in him who he has sent. Believe in me. Put your stamp of approval. Well, he doesn't need our approval, but it means acknowledge the truth. Acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 30. So they said to him, here's the Here's the next one. This is revealing their disbelief, right? Because Jesus brings it straight to the ground level that if you want to do the works of God, you must acknowledge me. You must acknowledge the fact that he is the Christ. That's what you must do. That's the only work. You just must acknowledge that you're not God, that I am. You must acknowledge that your works won't cut it, only mine will. Keep going. So that this next question reveals their disbelief. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Isn't that crazy? What work do you perform? And even if the disciples are in hearing of these questions, can you see their faces? What work do you perform? Did you know there were just 5 little pieces of bread and 3 sardines that just fed thousands of you? And we had 12 baskets left over, and he didn't want to lose any piece. We had to gather them all up. Didn't you see that? And what you didn't see is that we were scared for our lives on the sea. We're in the middle of the sea about to die. And here he walks to us on the sea, and he comes into our boat, and immediately we're there to safety. What sign do you perform? Are you kidding me? See, Jesus, they're saying, Jesus, show us a sign. You come down to our level. I have an expectation of you, and God, you must meet my expectation or you're not God. You know what that's called? Idolatry. That's idolatry. Oh, I have this idea of who the Messiah should be. Okay, Jesus, you just clearly said that we must believe that basically you're the Messiah. All right, well, this is who you should be. Now prove it, that's who you should be. No, you have a wrong idea. You have a preconceived idea that's wrong. You're asking a wrong question. You're getting the wrong answer. So they said, what sign do you perform? This third question, revealing their disbelief. Verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. That was a correct understanding. See, they know their Old Testament. They know the story, but there is an incorrect... They know the story, but they have an incorrect theology. They're interpreting it wrongly. Verse 32, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it wasn't Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you, this is currently, my Father is giving you now the true bread from heaven. And who is this? Verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Really connects to chapter 1 that we have God in the flesh and his own, or he came to his own didn't receive him. And he's the light of the world that conquered the darkness. And yet he says here that the bread of God is he who comes down and gives life to the world. He's given life to the world. They said to him, now we have a demand. See, this earthly mindset. Well, sir, then give us this bread always. Doesn't this sound like the lady at the well? She was misunderstanding. He said, if you knew who was talking to you right now, if you really understood the person you were looking at, you would ask him for living water and he'd give you water and you'd never thirst again. She said, sir, give me this water. I don't want to come here again. I don't want to have to draw water from this well anymore. She had a temporal mindset. And then he said, oh, just go get your husband, come back, and I'll tell you a little bit more. Remember the story? Oh, well, I don't have a husband. He said, well, you said right. You've had 5, actually, and the one you're with now is not even your husband. And she was caught, wasn't she? And so he went straight to the heart, and he saved that woman. She left her water pot, went into the town, and told everybody about Christ, who told her everything she's ever done. She realized that there's more to this guy than I thought. See, the Samaritans, they had an understanding of Messiah that was skewed and wrong. Here we have an understanding of Messiah by these people that is skewed and wrong. They say, give us this bread and give it to us always. We just want this temporary, immediate fulfillment. We were in Psalm 42 when we prayed, and when the psalmist is praying, my heart pants for you, I long for you, O God. Was he having problems when you read through that psalm? He was experiencing some trouble, wasn't he? He was even doubting in that moment, but in the end, he reminded himself, my hope is in God. These temporary troubles are pulling me down, but I can see through these temporary troubles because I'm looking at the eternal God, who is my eternal satisfaction. See, he understood the provision of God in Psalm 42. This crowd is missing the boat. Yeah, they're missing the boat. They are expecting Jesus to be somebody other than he is. But then in 35 through 40, in the great love in which he's loved us, Jesus interprets himself. So we have Jesus interpreted in these verses. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, "They are, we want this bread." Kind of like he said to the woman at the well. He said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." That's a pretty high claim, isn't it? That's a very high claim. He says, "I am the bread of life." When you read through John and you're familiar with Old Testament worship, you're familiar with temple worship, you know that as the priest would have entered into the holy place, not the most holy place, but after he's gone through cleansing and he enters into the holy place, the articles in the holy place were the menorah, who Jesus is the light of the world, and that menorah immediately shone light upon the table of showbread. And on that table of showbread, every day the priest put fresh bread on that table, 12 loaves, representing that God is the sustenance of Israel. And he will always care for his people every day. So as you read through John, you can see the temple. You can see the fulfillment. Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. Here he says, "I am the bread of life." Just as it's in the temple itself was pointing to God sustaining your need every day. That's me, by the way. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Of course, he's not speaking of physical needs. He's speaking of their true need, their need to know the Lord their God, their need for their sins to be forgiven, their need to be at peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. God, Jesus is the one provision of God. There's not other breads. He doesn't say, "I am the one of the breads of life." He says, "I am the bread of life." There's no other sustenance. There's nothing else that you can take in to your being that's going to satisfy and bring you peace with God other than Jesus himself. He is the one provision for God. I heard this lately. You know, some will say, "Well, that doesn't seem fair. Why isn't there multiple provisions? If you were thirsting to death in the desert, about to die, and you find a little pool of water and a little tiny oasis, are you going to complain that there aren't multiple choices? You're going to drink from that well, aren't you? You're going to lap it up." See, humanity is fallen. Humanity is lost in their sin, and God has provided one source to save them from their sin, to pull them out of their state of condemnation, and his name is Jesus. So Jesus answers and says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So as he's interpreting, he says, "I am the source from heaven. I am your sustenance. I am your satisfaction." Verse 36, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." So it says, you've beheld me, but you're not acknowledging me for who I am. You're not declaring the fact that I am the Christ. I'm not who you perceive me to be. I am who I am. Verse 37, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." This is beautiful. Here we have the human will sandwiched in the divine will. Jesus is saying, you would never even come to me if the Father didn't give you to me. But you come to me, and when you come to me because the Father has given you to me, then I will never cast you out. It's beautiful. So we see for the people of God, we'll get to this in John chapter 10, none of us would acknowledge God if he didn't first draw us into himself. Would we love God if he didn't love us first? We love God because he loved us first. Why are we seeking him? Because he sought us. Why are we drawing near to him? Because he drew near to us. Why do we seek Jesus? Because the Father gave us to Jesus. Let me read this verse again. "All that the Father gives me," that's the divine will. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." There's human will. "And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." There's divine will. So that's how secure we are in Christ. That's how secure we are in the Father through Jesus Christ. That my will, choosing to follow Jesus, believe in Jesus, trust in Jesus, is sandwiched between the Father's will, who gave me to Jesus, and Jesus' will saying, "I'm never going to let you go." That gives me a lot of confidence. And that helps me to look through these temporary challenges, these temporary needs. So we have the human will, again, sandwiched in between the divine will. And Jesus goes on to say in verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." See, Jesus, equal to the Father, but subordinate to his will. Yes, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit have a united will, but we see the order. We see this unity and diversity in the Godhead, that it's of the Father, it's through the Son, it's in the power of the Spirit. Verse 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I lose nothing of all that he has given me." If you are in Christ, you'll never be lost again. Isn't that good news? He won't lose us. We've been lost like a goose in the snowstorm, but he found us. And he brought us to himself, and we exercise our will to faithfully trust in Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, "I'll never, ever let you go." This is good news. This is more than they bargained for. They said, "We just want that bread. We want that bread always. Give it to us always." Jesus said, "You're so nearsighted. It's so much bigger than this. It's so much greater than this. I am so much more than what you are reducing me down to." See, idolatry once again says, "God, you got to be this. So you better come down to this and I'll serve you." That is such a limited view of God, right? The end, let's look at the end of this this narrative, or at least where we are today in verse 40. What we need to do to combat that idolatrous attitude. We'll read verse 39. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." See, Jesus is going to accomplish that. He is going to succeed at being our sustenance and our Savior forever. Verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father." He says, this is the will. We've got to listen carefully. "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day." So the point is to look to Jesus. Jesus is just saying, just look at me and acknowledge me for who I am. That's the work. Crowd, you're wanting to do works. You're wanting all these momentary, immediate things, but just look to me. I am everything you need and more. Just look to me. Stop focusing on these limited, temporary things. And I am so much bigger than that. The kingdom of God is so much greater than that. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. So how can we do that? How can this happen? You know, they were wanting this immediate satisfaction. They wanted immediate satisfaction of having a militant ruler to deliver them from Roman's oppression. They wanted immediate satisfaction to never have physical needs again. They wanted these things. Of course, as I just said, Jesus is so much greater than that. How can satisfaction be achieved? Even as we read through Psalm 42 a moment ago and we prayed, we see the beginning of that psalm, that as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul longs and pants for you. And then we see his struggle throughout the middle of the psalm. And in the end, he says, my hope is in God. My hope is in God. That's where I'm truly satisfied. I'm not satisfied in my riches. I'm not satisfied in my adventures. I'm not satisfied in my relationships. Nothing brings the satisfaction that the Lord brings, that my hope is in him. So how do we achieve that? So some truths that we can pull from this passage, some principles here. One, in order to receive, one must renounce. In order to receive, one must renounce. So in order for these people to truly receive Jesus for who he is, the bread of life, they must renounce some things. They have an allegiance to their own ideas. They have an allegiance to a religion that has gone apostate. And allegiance again to a state of mind that was, hey, we are the people of God, and we are going to be delivered militarily from by the Messiah, and we're once again going to be the greatest people on this earth. They had a temporary mindset. They did not see that Jesus came to free them from their largest oppressor, and that was sin, who separated them from God. They missed the boat. So in order for one to receive, one must renounce. See, they have this limited idea of Jesus. And Jesus said, you have to renounce this idea of the Messiah and to receive me as the bread of life. You have to put this aside. Jesus is not going or God is not going to come down to our view. He's going to bring us up to the truth. And that's what we need when you see him for who he is. So in order to receive, one must renounce. in the days of Josiah, 2 Kings 22 through 23, use this as an example quickly. But in the days of Josiah, if you're familiar with that story, Josiah was a good king in Judah, but yet because of the sins of Manasseh, God had already said, Judah, you're going to be taken captive. It's over. It's going to happen. It's just a matter of time. Judah had a few good kings. You remember after David, Solomon reigned, and Solomon started off well. He ended bad. And when he ended bad, the kingdom was divided after him. And we have a northern kingdom. We have a southern kingdom, 10 tribes in the north, 2 in the south. And all the kings in the north were wicked. There was not one good one in Israel. But Judah, they had a handful of good ones. Josiah was one of them. And during the reign of Josiah, judgment has already been pronounced for Judah. But yet he has Hilkiah the priest finds the law. Probably Deuteronomy. It could have been all 5 books of the Torah. Could have been that. But he finds it. And he reads it aloud to Josiah. And when Josiah hears the word of God, he is broken. He tears his garments. And he starts some serious reforms. So in 2 Kings 22 through 23, Josiah is doing a lot of renouncing. A lot of renouncing as the king of Israel and as speaking for Israel. Now I'll read to you verse 24 of 2 Kings 23. It says, moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. So when he hears, he acts upon the word, and he renounced. They renounced their idols that they were holding on to. And what did they receive? They received a great revival. No, God didn't change his mind from taking Judah captive. And Josiah actually dies in battle in the narrative not long after this. But because of his faith, his response to the word in believing and removing those things, renouncing those idols, they received the blessing of God. They received a great revival. What's the prerequisite for entering the kingdom? Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money or worldliness. You can't do both. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if you want to enter, you want to be in the kingdom of God, this is what life is like in the kingdom of God, that you can't have two masters. You can't have, well, Jesus, I want what you can give me, but you're not going to have all of me. You know, to be salvation is lordship salvation. It's where he is. He has all of us. We surrender our allegiance unto Christ. So we see in order to receive Jesus for who he is, as we see in this passage, which again, we're going to get to later on, one must renounce. One must renounce all other allegiances. You cannot hold on to other masters and Jesus be master. And this is what this crowd is basically being told. I'm the bread of life, the bread of life. I'm the only one you're to feast on, nothing else. So how do we find satisfaction? How is this received? Well, it's received by renouncing. A second truth here we see. In order to understand or in order to grasp, one must release. Kind of a play on words. In order to grasp, one must release. In order to grasp the truth of Jesus Christ, they're going to have to release the ideas that they had of him. They're going to have to release some of those ideas. And that's hard. Have you ever realized you were wrong? That happened to me once. No, to realize you're wrong and admit it, you got to let go. Okay, I'm going to let go of my pride so I can at least get the truth. Right? So I got to let go of the lie so I can get the truth. I got to, in order to grasp, I got to release. If they're going to grasp Jesus, if they're going to really grasp the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, they have to release this false idea they have of him. They've got to let it go. So in order to grasp, one must release. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, it says, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. This is Paul speaking of the way the Thessalonians reacted. He says, and how you turn from or how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. See, the Thessalonians had a great reputation that came to Paul and said, you received the gospel in such a way that you turned away from those dead idols to serve the living God. You, in order for you to grasp Christ, they released their hold that they had on their idols. Hebrews 11:6, we know this verse well. It says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. So in order to grasp God, in order to grasp him, we must release all of those expectations that we have of God. You ever do that with people? Well, I got this expectation. We won't even say it. We'll keep it in our mind. Unspoken expectation. And when you don't meet it, well, then we have problems. Isn't that what people do to God? Do we do that to God? God, I expect you to operate in this way. And when you don't operate in this way, then we have problems. All right. One of my greatest influencers, Vodi Bakum, who's with the Lord now, he used to say I hear him saying in his sermons a lot, God's not running for God. Right? He's not going to bow down to our expectations of him. Again, that is idolatry. We are to bow down to who he is. So in order to grasp, we must release. And again, that's hard to admit when we're wrong. But if we're going to get the truth, we have to. If we're going to let go of, in order to grab onto the truth, we sometimes have to let go of a false idea or presupposition, as these people had. A third truth we see here: in order to experience, one must repent. In order to truly experience, you must repent. And literally, what is repentance? Repentance is changing your mind or changing directions, or both, changing your mind and changing directions. To repent is to no longer continue on such and such a path, but make an about face and go the other way. If we are walking away from truth, to repent is to stop immediately and walk toward truth. So in order to experience, one must repent. And that's what Jesus is saying here. What must we do to do the works of God? Show us the sign. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. If you take me in, if I am solely your Savior, you're never going to want again. You're going to be completely satisfied. Repent. Repent of your idea of who I'm supposed to be. In essence, Jesus is saying, and believe. Isaiah 45:22 says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. We see Jesus made that pretty clear as he walked on the sea. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. So in order to experience, there must be repentance. Well, what did Jesus, remember this question, the first question this crowd gives him is, again, it's kind of funny. When did you get here? Couldn't they come up with a better question? But think about the disciples too. And when they see Jesus, and Jesus basically asks them, you know, what do you need? And they said, where are you going? Where are you staying, Jesus? And Jesus says, come and see. And then what does he say later on? Follow me. So he says, you just come and see. Come and see and follow me. It seems to be a very simple question, where are you staying? But it's actually a pretty good one. Where are you, Jesus? You come to me. That's what Jesus says. You come to me and I'll show you. Follow me and I will show you. The crowd is saying, Jesus, this is who you're supposed to be. Now measure up. No, follow me. Come and see and then you will experience. So how do we work from perishable food? Let's do this quickly. Maybe not. We'll do it though. All right, application. Work for imperishable food. We must work for the food that endures to eternal life. How do we do this? Work at prioritizing the spiritual over the material. Do we always do that? What occupies us more than anything? The material, does it not? The most important thing that we can do as believers is prioritizing the spiritual over the material. Which one is the greater reality? How long is this building going to last? How long is your body going to last? Everything is under a state of decay, is it not, in this physical world? But what we have in the heavenlies is untouchable. Even though this outer man is decaying daily, the inner man is being remade new daily. So why do we put so much emphasis on the material over the spiritual? And often, I'm not going to get on soapbox here, but often we do that. Well, God, you'll understand, right? I got this, this, and this, and this. You know, I can put you off. Well, what do we do? Well, we're putting an emphasis, we're prioritizing the material over the spiritual. If we truly want to work for the food that's imperishable, we must prioritize the spiritual over the material. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All everything else will be added unto you. See, that's got to be our first and foremost pursuit, is our walk with the Lord, is spiritual matters, focusing on the kingdom of God, in developing ourselves in Christ, praying, reading the Bible, coming together as the people of God, being obedient to the commands of Christ. Those should have top priority in our life, should they not? And when those have top priority, we find satisfaction. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. But what happens? We live in a world, and we see it. When the world strives after the physical, the material, are they ever satisfied? Are you ever satisfied when you're striving for the material? We're only satisfied in Christ. So we must prioritize the spiritual over the material, and we'll find satisfaction. We'll find satisfaction. Secondly, how do we work for imperishable food? Again, Jesus said, stop working for food that perishes. Work for the food that's imperishable. How do we do that? Well, secondly, work at believing the biblical over the logical. Work at believing the biblical over the logical. I'll explain this. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. So believe what is biblical over the logical. Again, colorfully thinking that when a disciple overheard one saying, when did you get here? Or how did you get here? And they'd say, well, you know, again, you wouldn't believe him if he told you. Well, believe the biblical. Jesus walked on water. I believe it. How many men walk on water? I only know of one. And I didn't see it, but I believe it. We have to believe the biblical over the logical. Is it logical that a man walks on water? No. The gravity wins every time. It has for me so far. You know, that's a law that we can't change. But Jesus is over the laws of nature. We must believe the biblical over the logical. Now, does that mean that faith is unreasonable? No. Just because something that's connected to faith seems illogical doesn't mean it's unreasonable. It's not unreasonable if he's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It's not unreasonable if he's the creator of all things. It's not unreasonable if he's over creation, right? So sometimes the biblical, it goes against human logic. Here they're thinking, well, wait a minute, you got to show us a sign. You made a pretty high claim here that you are basically God. I am, again, that self-designation, ego, I, me, in the Greek, I am. That's a large claim. You better show us a sign to prove it. See, that's not logical. You're just a man. How did you get here? Because you didn't cross in the boat and you beat us here. How did you get here? It doesn't compute with the human logic, but it's biblical. Let us believe what is biblical over the logical. It doesn't always make logical sense. Just as I mentioned, verse 37, the human will is sandwiched between the divine will. Does that make sense to you? All that the Father gives me will come to me. God gives us to Jesus. And when he gives you to Jesus, you're going to go. And then it says, all who come to me. Wait a minute. I'm coming to him, but he sent me to him. So how am I coming? Am I coming or am I being sent? Yes. You see? And then Jesus says, all who come to me, I'll never cast out. Can you figure that one out? See, that really defies the logical, but I believe the biblical. Believe the biblical over the logical. Jesus is the bread of life, and whoever feasts on him will never hunger and never thirst. A third, how do we work for imperishable food? Work at desiring what is eternal over the temporal. And I pray that often for myself, and because I need it. I pray often and say, God, please increase my desire for you. Increase my desire to pray. Increase my desire for your word. Because honestly, there are times when I don't. Do you ever have times where you don't desire to pray? You don't desire to read? All I want is what's immediate right now. I want my itch to be scratched right now. I don't want to wait. I want immediate satisfaction. But God, please give me a desire for your kingdom. Give me a desire for righteousness. Give me a desire for what's really important, what matters most. So work at desiring what is eternal over the temporal. See, when we get that right, then satisfaction does happen. Even if we don't get our temporal need met, we're satisfied. We have all that we need. Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Anybody like sardines in here? Yeah. They're good. If you don't like them, keep eating them. Just keep eating, right? Eventually you'll like it. You'll develop a palate for them. Now, don't test me on that because I can't stand hard-boiled eggs. Maybe if I ate a hard-boiled egg every day for a month, I'd start liking them. But I'm not going to test that one. I don't want to eat hard-boiled eggs. But taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste heavenly things. Develop a palate for the eternal over the temporal. So work for food. We need to work for the food that endures. Yes, we as a people of God, He worked for us. We're in peace with God because of the work of Jesus Christ. So we're not saved by our works. We're saved by Christ's works. But let's remember, we are saved to do good works. We're saved to do these works. And let us work for the food that doesn't perish. Let's work by prioritizing the spiritual over the material. Work harder. We work really hard for the temporary, don't we? Let's work harder for the food that is imperishable. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We know that it's true, that in order for us to gain, we have to give. In order for us to live, we have to die. We cannot hold on to two masters. We cannot serve the flesh and the spirit. We thank you that you have apprehended us for all who have faith in Christ, that we are yours, but yet we still continue in this flesh. This flesh is desires what's contrary to the spirit, as the spirit contrary to the flesh. But we have that choice to do the works that sow to the spirit rather than the flesh. We know by experience that when we sow to the flesh and we try to grasp the temporary trappings of this world, they never satisfy. But when we hold them rightly and we pursue your kingdom first, we find true satisfaction. So I pray for my brother and my sister here and who may even hear this sermon later, that if they're in a state where they've lost sight and lost view of the Savior, lost view of the eternal, and have gotten so nearsighted and caught up in the temporary, I pray, would you set them free? Set them free from that cycle, that endless circle of dissatisfaction. And I pray that they would do just as verse 40 says, look to Jesus. We want to look to you. Jesus, you are our soul satisfaction. We need nothing other than you. Even if we lose everything that this world can provide us, if we have you, we have everything. So Lord, would you set the priorities right in our life and give us the strength to do that, to do what we know is right, what we know we need to do by putting you first and your kingdom first. And we believe with all of our hearts that everything else will be added unto us as you see fit. And I pray, Lord, that if there are any here today that have never surrendered their life unto Christ, that you will show them that their perception of you, Jesus, that needs to change, that they need to no longer attempt to serve two masters, but they lay that their own autonomy down and that they give their life fully and completely unto the Lordship of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.